Two half circles.
No, you don't. Just sit down.
All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. And we just pray that as we get into our study tonight in the book of Joshua, that you'll help us to glean the insights that you would have for us, the teachings you would have for us, in ways that are meaningful and applicable to our own lives, to our own walks with you, and that they'll just inspire us, motivate us, and reinvigorate us in our faith to continue to grow spiritually, be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, better evangelists to those who don't know you, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
I know. No, no kidding. You can go.
We're glad you're
here. Okay.
I've got long arms, and recently I'm patting myself on the back. Have you ever noticed that?
Whoops.
No, so we'll figure
you wouldn't believe the things he has me saying on that recording. And I have a feeling that's going to come home to roost me there.
It's going to be voicemail.
Genesis 13.
Well, I care what I'm saying. I
think I'm going to have to print myself one here. I got it right here.
I waited in line for an hour after registering at Walgreens, and I finally got up. And they had a lot of people in there, but I said, I've been waiting here forever. And then she said, for what? And I said, for my flu shot. She said, oh, okay, no, oh, well, we'll get right to it. Put it under something. And then I got up and realized.
Run out of serum pretty soon.
I think we were there about 14 minutes.
It was ridiculous. Then I finally realized.
Okay, so we made it through the first four bullets, I believe. And so basically just looking at spiritualizing this text here in Joshua 18:11 through 12 is basically where we made it to last time. It says, now the lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. And their border on the north side was from the Jordan. Then the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north and went up through the hill country westward, and it ended at the wilderness of Beth Aven. Okay, so on the surface, we're talking about how that's the actual historical account of this tribe and their physical, literal inheritance. But spiritualizing the text, which is the approach that we take here in this class, is looking at it at deeper levels, such as the deepest level of Bible study is the mystical level, where we look at how the Holy Spirit has arranged the text in such a way that every passage, and this is what I'm proposing anyway, and I've borrowed this and elaborated on it from my favorite Bible teachers over the years, but the premise is basically this, that every passage, every chapter, every book, the order of the books, the names, the place names, the everything that's involved is there by the Holy Spirit's divine oversight. The Holy Spirit is the editor, if you will, of the scripture. And so Joshua may have been the penman, but the Holy Spirit is the author, if that makes sense. Or you might say it like this, that God the Father, or even Jesus Christ himself, is the author. And the Holy Spirit is the editor, and the prophets that were inspired to actually write the text were the penmen. They basically taking down dictation.
The scribes.
The scribes, right. And so, we got to remember that whenever we say, you know, oh, so-and-so wrote this book, or one of the Pauline epistles, like one of the letters from Paul, or one of the Gospels, we must remember, I think it's important to remember, that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the editor or the author, and the, you know, if it's a Pauline epistle, okay, then Paul was the one who was writing down these things that actually happened and things that were important. Come on in!
That's why he doesn't come in.
Hi!
Come on in! Okay, so like we're saying, the Holy Spirit is really the author, okay? God's the author, the people like Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and then in the New Testament, Paul, John, and Peter, and so on, they're just the penmen. You know, they're just taking down dictation. Okay? And if the Holy Spirit wants them to use a particular word, or leave out a particular word, or a paragraph is going to, you know, kind of come out this way instead of that way, it's not because of some weird thing some wild idea they had. You know, this is God's word. And I think that's what we need to really remember that. And you guys have all, you know, probably been through college classes where they, or even high school classes, where they teach you things like, okay, this is how the author has laid out his book. And you're going to have a main character, and that character's name starts with this letter. And so that indicates that the author is using this character as the savior of the story, so to speak. And then you know, this character is going to be modeled after this, and this character is going to be modeled after this. And you can go through, you know, and you can make a real neat outline and see the author's master plan of how this story, whether it's a, you know, a work of prose or poetry or whatever it might be, you can see that there's a lot of engineering structure behind the ultimate result. It's not just some random, you know, thing. Somebody starts writing, it was a dark and stormy night, and then, then this happened, or, then that happened, and then, oh, it'd be neat if this happened. Usually, in all the best authors, they have a very engineered solution. You know, they've written the ending first. You know, they know what the ending is. They know who the principal characters are. They know how it's going to start. And then weaving all that together into a story is, you know, is how it comes about. And if you just do anything like Gulliver's Travels, for instance, perfect example, you know, where it's a political satire. So, okay, I'm going to have this equal this. This character is going to represent this concept. The contention, you know, the big dilemma, the plot, is going to be based on the political, you know, problems that we're facing in this particular area. And then I'm going to have this story that reads as a children's story, but when you look under the covers of it, it actually is saying something else, right? And so we as humans can engineer those things into our stories, right? How much more can we expect that God has perfectly done that in his word, that he's engineered it at, you know, a level that is the surface history level, a level that each one of those histories, the accounting or recounting of those histories, is going to speak to each person who reads it personally, personal application level, how each one of these stories, that's a historical account, is going to be Christ prophetic. In other words, it has something to do with the coming Messiah, or in the New Testament, it has to do with the revelation of that Messiah. And then the greatest thing about it, I personally believe, is that how it's mystically interconnected. So that all scripture is, I believe, is perfect, and every word and has its place, every name is there for a reason, and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, that's kind of the approach that we're taking here. So, when you take that approach and you look at verses, you know, 11 and 12, and you look at it from a mystical approach, you can kind of see how that comes to life, I believe. You can kind of take the layer 2, like, how does this apply to me? And how is this Christ prophetic? If you look at the mystical nature of the text, I think all those things start to just blossom out. Okay, and then let me get you. I think you didn't get one, right, Kenny?
I made him a copy.
Oh, you did?
You gave me one last time.
Oh, okay.
But he forgot his Bible.
That's okay. Here we go. Okay, so
There are tons of Bibles.
So let's read this verse 11 again one last time from this mystical perspective. Okay? And so remember that we have our tribes, right? So pop quiz time. 12 tribes. We got our notes, right? We got Reuben, firstborn.
Simeon,
Levi, and Judah. Those are the first four, right? And then that's from Leah. And then we have Rachel tries to cut in here with her handmaiden, and she has
Dan
and
Asher,
Naphtali, the next two. And then Leah sees that Rachel is having these kind of surrogate type children with her handmaid, so Leah wants to cut in on that, and she solicits her handmaiden to get into this. And then we have
Asher and Gath.
Okay, so that's
eight.
Okay, so that's eight. And then we have okay, so then we go back to Leah. She starts having natural biological children again.
Zebulun
and
Issachar.
So that's 10. And then finally, something happens, and God allows Rachel to conceive and bear children at that point. And then she has
Joseph.
And
Benjamin.
Eventually Benjamin. And the tribe we're focusing on is Benjamin. He's the last. He was the last of the children or the tribes, the last of the 12 patriarchs proper, if you will. Remember that Joseph has two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, and we just got done with all that. So Ephraim and Manasseh were kind of adopted, inherited into this mix, but they're both from Joseph. Okay, so Benjamin. So we talked about how we've gotten the land here, right? We've got Judah is given first, and that's in the south. And then we've got Joseph up in the north. Okay, so we've got Judah in the south and Joseph in the north, right? Or if you remember the way the Israelites or the Hebrews think about their orientation of their maps, they're always east-oriented.
East.
So you could think about it, we have Judah on the right hand, and we have Joseph on the left hand, right, through Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's something right in the middle, you know, and what's in the middle is Benjamin, and that's what we just read in that verse. Now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. So right in the middle is Benjamin, and Benjamin, the name Benjamin, means son of my right hand. So if we read that again, also we know that Judah means praise. That's what that name means. It means praise. And we know that Joseph means to add to or to increase or his increase. Okay. So if we read this sentence in this verse again with that spiritualized connotations behind it, it could just as easily read, "Now the lot of the tribe of the sons of the son of my right hand came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of praise and the sons of his increase." And so you can kind of see, like, Christ, you know, he's talked about as being at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so it's kind of like the sons of the son of my right hand. In other words, the children of who have been born again through Christ. And where do they reside? You know, they're right in this super protected area, which is between praise and his increase. You know, like Christ's increase. Think about it like that. So that's kind of what we, a little review, a little, you know, just to get us into the frame of mind that we're kind of looking at this in from last week. Then if we go on to verse 12, it says, "And their border on the north was from the Jordan." And remember, Jordan is the place where baptism, it means, Jordan itself means to come down or to descend, to go down. And of course that means like to go down into. And we just talked about that on Sunday. You know, Pastor Bill was mentioning it, you know, about baptism. And, you know, you go down when you're baptized, it's like you're identifying with Christ in his burial. You go under. And then you are raised, you come up, and you're on the other side. So the Jordan represents baptism. It also represents baptism by the Holy Spirit. Because when we started this study of Joshua, we talked especially about how crossing the Jordan was a big moment. That was the moment when, you know, crossing the Red Sea was the moment when they were, the people of Israel were no longer under Pharaoh's domain, and they were protected from Pharaoh, but they still had a long way to go. They had a lot of things to learn. They had a lot of new principles to adhere to, and they had a lot of old habits that needed to die off. And that's symbolized through the desert wanderings, and ultimately that whole generation, the first generation, had to completely die out, right? And only the second-born nature, the second generation, was allowed to, in other words, the born-again nature, was allowed to cross the Jordan. And that's that crossing the Jordan when the waters stand up in a heap, and that miracle that God provides, that's a representation of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, which empowers them to then go conquer the land of the Promised Land. Okay, so for us, the Promised Land is a victorious, Spirit-filled Christian life. And being baptized in the Holy Spirit is something that, it's an ongoing process. I think there's always an initial moment, I believe. I believe there's an initial time when that happens. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we see that that happens sometimes before people are water baptized. You can go in the book of Acts and prove that. They were actually empowered, and imbued with the Holy Spirit because they accepted Christ before they actually were physically water baptized. Sometimes people are water baptized, and then afterwards, sometime afterward, we see that in the book of Acts too, where Peter and John come down and they lay hands on them so that they can receive and be empowered with the Holy Spirit after they're water baptized. And this just really, you can go through the book of Acts and make a mockery of a bunch of Orthodox ridiculous opinions that a bunch of Catholic and Protestant traditions have developed, because you know they try to have their set guidelines for how this program is supposed to happen. Well, first you have to do this, then you have to, this has to happen next, and then it must be this way, and then it must be that way. And if you go and you look in the book of Acts, you can see that there was no controlling the Holy Spirit. There's no rhyme or reason or set of rules or, you know, a list of things that have to be accomplished before you know, the Spirit moves where it will and does what it will, and there's no predicting it. And you can actually see in the book of Acts how the apostles are just, you know, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's kind of a misnomer. It really should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because they're constantly trying to keep up with what the Holy Spirit's doing. They're just, okay, well, what happened? These Gentiles received the power of the Holy Spirit and they hadn't been baptized yet? And Peter's like, that's what happened. I mean, I don't know. That's what happened. And so they're like, okay, well, and they're kind of like, well, who are we to argue with God? You know, and then they just, okay, well, what do we need to do? Okay, well, let's get them baptized, you know, and so they get them water baptized, and they're, you know, the Holy Spirit's moving, and they're just trying to keep up with what the Holy Spirit's doing. You know, they haven't put the Holy Spirit in the box and said, okay, Holy Spirit, it's time for you to come out now. And now do our will with our dogma and our, you know, man-made traditions. So we got to remember that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is extremely important. It's talked about in the book of Acts more than any other place. And it's something that every Christian needs to ask themselves, have I been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Okay, and sometimes it's a real lightning rod moment. Sometimes it's more subtle and gradual, and it develops in you as you start to take more of a prominent role in witnessing Christ, using the spiritual gifts that God has blessed you with, and bearing fruit. Okay, and if you've borne fruit for the gospel, then you can be guaranteed. Then you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. If you've borne fruit with the gospel, or testifying the gospel, or exercising your gift that you know God has blessed you with in that way, then yes, the answer is yes. There's some gifts are more demonstrable. They're more overtly exercise, so it's a little bit more obvious to that person that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's more obvious to the people in the congregation or fellowship that they're fellowshipping with that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean that somebody who's has more subtle gifts isn't. Okay, so that's a key thing to understand. The whole speaking in tongues business. In my experience, when this happened to me, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, it happened one time. And it was a moment that I had with the Lord in a vision. And I had an encounter and a prophecy and a ministry given to me, which I'm exercising right now. And it was at that moment that happened to me. And it's, you know, it's continued on. Since then. So,
and we're grateful.
Oh, we'll be grateful to God because it's not, you know, it's nothing me. You know, it's all God's doing. And I'm just the most grateful, you know. So, it's nothing,
But you listen, you know.
Well,
you did it.
Hopefully, you know, hopefully I'm doing it.
Yeah.
Maybe I need to be doing it better than I'm doing it, but we'll see. So
we'll grade you later.
yeah. The person who has the report card is, you know. Hopefully, I get at least a D+. So we'll see.
This is pretty much a pass fail.
Yeah. Well, D+ falls in the pass range. So. Okay. So anyway. With all that said, you know, just think about Jordan represents baptism both ways. It represents being buried with Christ, but it also represents Christ baptizing you in the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about last week, that Jesus, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside of you, separate from you, he's mentioned in the scripture by Christ himself, in the Greek, as being parakletos. Para meaning like parallel, like alongside. And parakletos just basically means, you know, one who comes alongside you to help. And Christ says talks about the Holy Spirit in that way before your sin is paid for, before you've accepted Christ, before that is available to you. And then Christ talks about, in a prophetic way, Christ talks about it in the sense of, okay, after that, Christ's own word says, and the Holy Spirit will be in you. Okay? And that means once you've accepted Christ, you've been baptized in Christ, and you're resurrected to, you know, the coming out of the water is like a symbol of you resurrecting to a new and eternal life that you're invited to share in. Because you've died, your sin has died with Christ on the cross. And when you come out, you're a new creation. You have your salvation. Christ paid for it. It's a done deal. And there's, you know, salvation is your salvation at that point is a past event. It's done. But there's a new dynamic. See, there's way too many Christians who did that, and then they stop right there, and then the rest of their lives they're just spinning their wheels, you know, not bearing any fruit. And those are the people that have to ask themselves, you know, have I been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because that's something that only Christ does. John the Baptist says, you know, remember, he sees Christ coming, and he says, oh, behold, the Lamb of God, he whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And then he talks about, you know, he who's coming here, he's, and I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, I'm not quoting direct word for word, but, you know, it's he, I baptize in water, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's a new dynamic. That's something that a lot of Christians miss out on. A lot of Christians sitting in some dusty pews, in some dusty old churches, that are waning, and they're not exercising their gifts, and they're just going in this, you know, they're just spinning their wheels, not really bearing any fruit, not really doing any.
Well, I think sometimes I was thinking of the movie It's a Wonderful Life, where he thinks he hasn't done anything or got done any good in his whole life, and that all he's been doing is spinning his wheels. I mean, it's not a Christian movie, but it's kind of a metaphor. Then the angel sends him to the alternate universe that would have existed had he not been there, and it was a horrible one, that just by his being an honorable and good person, of course this wasn't really supposed to be a Christian movie, but it kind of is, you know, that just by his being a good person and being there for all the people in his life, even the ones like his uncle who was such an idiot that he just kept, by doing that he had changed the whole world by his goodness, you know.
Yeah, and I think God keeps he keeps that from us, any of the good that we've done, he keeps it from us, because if we knew any of the good that we've done, but we wouldn't recognize quickly enough that it was good that he did through us.
Well,
and we would get inflated egos and pride, and, you know, we'd think, oh, well, look how much good I've done. You know, I mean, it's what he's done, and he gets the glory, and if anybody else gets the glory besides him, then it was all for nothing.
Mm-hmm. And humanity gets lazy. You know, you're just sort of got to go.
Yeah, resting on your laurels.
Yeah.
Sure. There's the whole concept of resting on our laurels. If we know how much good we've done, and we have this little, you know, notches on our belt or crown or, you know, whatever you want to, like, oh, you've got another.
Drops on your face.
Got another one, you know, and you can look back at that and think of this great legacy that you've had spiritually, and I don't think God wants us to do that.
But I don't think people who are doing that because they're Christian, who are trying to be the best person they can for others, to be the light and salt to others, I don't think they'd stop doing it because it's the Holy Spirit inside of them that's prompting it all anyway, right?
Yeah, but if it is, then they wouldn't be keeping a record. Yeah.
No, I don't think we do. No, that's not what I meant. I just think that a lot of people do a lot more good than they think.
Right, but it's you know, difficult to dwell on. I don't know. I had a good conversation with a friend of mine on that. You know, some people talk about keeping a journal, a spiritual journal or a prayer journal, and looking back over and then reading it, you know, after 5 years or something, and realizing, man, look where I was 5 years ago, and look where I'm at now, and it's a way to see your progress, your spiritual progress over time. We kind of talked about that because it's, I don't know, there's a gray area there where I don't know how much we're supposed to look back and see our progress. We certainly can know that it's there, but I think if we dwell on it, like Carol was saying, then it becomes a, you can quickly devolve into a resting on your laurels mentality, you know, like
become too prideful really quick.
Well, I did not that kind of journal. I kept a prayer journal, And writing has always been very therapeutic for me, and I kept a prayer journal for many years, especially during some hard times. And then I didn't have time to keep it anymore, so basically my prayers weren't written down anymore. But I found it, and I went back over it about 5 years later, and every single prayer, as impossible as I thought it was at the time, had been answered. Not exactly always in the way I hoped it would be, but it had all been answered for the best. And I told my youth group that because I wanted them to know how effective prayer is. Mm-hmm. That prayer is not just, that it is so incredibly powerful that just because you don't notice everything happening right away, you know, that it happens in God's time, that our prayers, though, God does answer them.
Absolutely. Okay, so anyway, though, Jordan, baptism. And notice, this is on the third bullet here, just the end of the third bullet. Notice here that the border of Benjamin, okay, is from the place of baptism, the Jordan, to the place of impossible victory, Jericho. Okay, remember Jericho came tumbling down. That's the very first thing that happened right after they crossed the Jordan. They were empowered, just like you were saying right now. You were just saying about prayers that you thought at the time were impossible to be fulfilled. There's no way this could happen. Well, when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you are empowered with the Holy Spirit, impossible victory, things that before, from a practical, physical, you know, material viewpoint at the moment, seem impossible, can turn into victories, you know, that are amazing. Miracles happen. Jericho was a miracle. It was a impenetrable fortress, and you know they did this. You know, can you imagine your battle plan from your general, from your commanding general, saying, "Okay, here's what I want you guys to do. I don't want you to say anything. I want you to walk around the city 7 times in a circle, and then when I tell you, get out your trumpets and you know." Okay, sir. What's the rest of the battle plan? When do we attack? You know, I mean. is there weapons involved, or should we bring our swords? You know, and no, just
your trumpets.
You know,
they had to yell too, didn't they?
Yeah, they had to yell. And silence first, and then finally.
Actually, although this is way before engineering, when soldiers march over bridges now, they know not to march them in lockstep. At the minute they hit the bridge, they just walk naturally because. In lockstep, it sets up a vibration that can bring the bridge down if enough weight is on it. But that's engineering stuff.
You also get the exact weight of everyone at exactly the same time.
Yes, it brings the bridge down.
Otherwise, it's just kind of balanced. And this way, it's tons all at once, each step.
And who knows if that was any of the business, you know, of Jericho, but I mean, I tend to think that,
well, it was a
you know,
miracle,
God, you know, God's direct spiritual realm, you know, came, you know, because they were obedient to what God told them to do in this very symbolic act. It's all very symbolic and very tied into the book of Revelation. And they, you know, they do this act, and I believe, you know, God's direct intervention into the physical realm caused the walls of Jericho to come crumbling down. So,
he provided an earthquake.
Yeah.
Shake it.
Whatever physical phenomenon happened, I mean, it definitely accomplished the goal. So then the next one, the one that we left off on, is this Beth Aven. So if you look in the end of verse 12, so their borders from the Jordan to Jericho in the north, and then went up through the hill country westward, and it ended at the wilderness of Beth Aven. Okay, so remember, Beth Aven just means house of iniquity. Some translations might have iniquity as wickedness or sin. And so Beth Aven just means the house of sin or the house of iniquity, the house of wickedness. And I find that interesting because, you know, the border ends there. In other words, you know, this little plot of land here that's right between praise and his increase, it's, you know, it's from the baptism, right, to impossible victory, but it ends before there is, you know, it goes into the wilderness and sin. We talked about that. That's where we left off last time, is how, you know, once you're here, you don't go back to your former life. You don't go back to the wilderness. You don't go back to Egypt. You don't take your life from a spiritual victorious position and then go back to Egypt, go back to sin, go back to the wilderness, go back in that direction. And if you do, the Bible is full of examples of what will happen to you. And the consequences are dire. And it's there's a lot of things you get away with, you know, beforehand. That a lot of things is just kind of like, you know, okay, God, let's not slide. And certainly your sin needs to be paid for. But once it is, and once you come into that spiritual, you've tasted that spiritual life, if you start, you know, if you start willful sin at that point, like specifically going back to wilderness type behavior or going back to Egypt type mentality, the consequences can be very, very dire, tremendously devastating. So here we talked about Beth Aven, meaning the house of iniquity, and the border of Benjamin's, or the son of my right hand's inheritance, ends at the wilderness of the house of iniquity. We too should not expect spiritual blessings from God when we attempt to maintain iniquity while we feign piety as Israel did. Okay, so feigning piety, that just means, oh yeah, I go to church, I talked to my own kids about this years ago, you know, and I challenged them on this. I was like, okay, well, you guys, you know, and I was challenging them in this way, like talking to them about it and saying, okay, well, you guys act okay at church, and you're doing this, and you have your church friends, and you've compartmentalized that little group, and you've built a little wall around it, you know, and you have your church self, and you have your way you act around me, and your way you act around, you know, your family, and you have your way you act around this church family, but what does the rest of your life look like? What does this part look like over here? You know, because if over here doesn't look the same as over here, then there's a dichotomy there. There's a false, you know, where's the real you? You know, is it here? Or is this the real you, and this is just your pretend, you know, you pretend, you go through the motions. And I think they've all kind of been faced with looking at the reality of that and handled me pointing that out to them in different ways. But it's been interesting to see their growth and their progression as they've gone through those stages. But it's one of those things that a lot of people have to deal with, and the way I went through it was much different, because I was, you know, I was over here not pretending at all, just living, you know, the life that I decided to live out of my own stubborn, you know, willful, prideful, non-believing attitude. So, you know, when you come to Christ as more of an adult and you have that spiritual awakening and that born-again moment, after you're an adult, after you already have children, after you're already, you know, working and all that kind of stuff, then it's, there's no blurred edges. There was no blurred edges for me. I knew exactly what this is, and I knew exactly what this was. There was no, you know, there was no fringe anything for me. You know, there was no, like, you know, I knew exactly where I was, and I knew exactly what this meant and exactly what that meant, and the lines were very distinct. Whereas I think a lot of kids who kind of grow up in the church, but they have a lot of, you know, pull from friends and pull from the world and pull from the education system, and, you know, and they're kind of like, I think it's easy to kind of develop this well, this is who I am here, and this is who I am here. And it kind of turns into this, and that's one of the things I asked my kids, was like, well, who, you know, it's not all together. I mean, I had different conversations at different times, but I was asking them, okay, well, who's the real you? You know, which one is going to become the real you? Because, you know, that's what, there shouldn't be any pretend. Pretend is...
I think that's part of the process of growing up and maturing in your teens and 20s.
Sure.
And your young folks still in your 40s and stuff.
And if...
I know.
If
pointed out, you're the only one in your 40s here.
What's that?
That we're older than you.
But are you more experienced?
Depends on what area.
I wouldn't test that with a 10-foot pole.
Well, I've certainly done a lot more cooking. It's basically what I seem to do all day.
That's what I did all day.
Well, that's why I don't give my age. I give my mileage.
Your mileage.
Okay, so... you know, and you know, as we look at that, though, as we look at that concept, I think it's important, because you know, once you've crossed the Jordan in your life, spiritually speaking, that's a moment, that's something that you should be aware of, and you should recognize that there's no going back without severe consequence at that point. And I certainly realized it, and then I certainly have tread awfully too close and probably crossed the border of that, you know, Beth Avon after. And I'll tell you, every time that I got close or crossed the border of that, the consequences were heavy and dire. And things that in the past I would have not even felt a conscience about it. I wouldn't have even felt, you know, I wouldn't have even felt bad. Now, you know, if you even come close to that, you start even thinking about some certain things, the older and more mature and more rooted you are in Christ, not only do you have to deal with the guilt, you know, and the shame of you know, not living up to the potential that God wants you to live that victorious life, but then God doesn't shield you from the consequences of your actions any longer either. You know, if you're gonna go in that direction, God's gonna say, okay, you know, I can still forgive you for this, and you can still your salvation hasn't gone away, but you know, this is a big moment in your life, and if you cross this line, the consequences from here on out, they're gonna reverberate, and you're gonna take the impact of them. So we gotta weigh carefully that Beth Avon, you know, the house of iniquity. You know, if you're one of the sons or daughters of the son of my right hand, you know, and you're rooted in this Benjamin area, in this protected little enclave right between praise and his increase, and you're in this perfect little situation right here, and we're gonna talk in a little bit about the temple. This is actually, the temple is considered to have been, even though it was in Jerusalem and in Judah, the temple itself was actually considered to be part of the territory of Benjamin. Interestingly enough, because Benjamin and Judah kind of touched borders, right? And that apparently happened right at the temple. So if you're in this perfect little place, you know, you don't want to. Try to cross, you know, you don't want to try to cross back into the house of iniquity. That's your border, you know. If you feel sin, iniquity coming on, just remember prayer. Remember, prayer can really just cut the legs out from under temptation. And here's a good test. You're feeling tempted? Pray. If you can't pray, are you really wanting? Because you know that if you pray, you know that God's going to help you squash that temptation within minutes. Something will happen. You know, God will be there. God will come to the rescue. God will get you out of that situation. He'll whatever. You know, some way God will help you avert that temptation. If you don't feel like praying, though, what does that really say? It means you're interested in indulging it, basically. That you're interested in indulging the temptation. So if you're going to do that, the more you flirt with that, the more dangerous ground you're on, and the more you're opening yourself up for consequences. That God's not going to take away your salvation. He's not going to suddenly you're not saved anymore. Any nonsense like that.
Do you need some water,
Cindy? No, I got some.
Oh, you got some.
But the consequences of your actions can bear out and can reverberate for a long, long time.
While you were saying that, I kept thinking of one of my favorite hymns. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
537.
All right.
It's in the hymnal.
That's right. It's one I told Vicki I wanted at my funeral. That's not a funeral song. I said, I want it.
Whatever you want.
All right, so with that as a, you know, as all the context we're looking at here, let's jump into. Did we do Jeremiah last time or not?
No.
No, okay.
I marked it.
That's where we're okay.
Exactly.
So Jeremiah 1, 11 through 19. All right, and since we're. About while we're on Benjamin, since it's on my right hand, we'll go to the right this time.
Okay with me? Starting with verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch in an almond tree. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot. And it is facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judea. That's half. You want me to do all of it?
Yeah. I will
utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its priests, princes against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, said the Lord, to deliver you.
Thank you. All right, so this is... This is written, this is the very beginning of Jeremiah, as you can see. It's the opening of Jeremiah, right? And remember, Jeremiah was, do you know who was contemporaneous with him? The prophets that were contemporaneous with Jeremiah were Ezekiel and Daniel. These were the exile prophets, okay? So, what happens here is Jeremiah is actually the elder of the three. So it's possible, it's not nothing in scripture, okay? But it's possible that Daniel and Ezekiel were listened to Jeremiah preach. It is possible. Because when Jeremiah started his ministry, you know, he was a young man, as it says. We didn't read the first part of the chapter there, but in that first half of the chapter 1, we find out that Jeremiah is a very young man when he starts his prophetic calling. And it's possible that Daniel and Ezekiel heard Jeremiah preach before Nebuchadnezzar came and started taking them into captivity and wiping out the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, we know that that happens. And that happens roughly about, I want to say about 21 years or so before, this right here happens about, you know, what's happening here? This happens about 21 years, more or less, before Nebuchadnezzar comes and lays the first siege against Jerusalem. Before Daniel. And remember, Daniel's taken in the first group? Okay? So Daniel's taken in the first group, and he goes. And remember, he's a very young man, right? He's only like, you know, he's very young. So that's why I'm saying it's possible that Daniel and Ezekiel could have heard Jeremiah's prophecies. They could have heard him preach. And Daniel actually makes reference to Jeremiah's writings in his book, in the book of Daniel. So they obviously shared a connection in that way, if nothing else. But then Ezekiel is the one who gets taken, and he doesn't... He kind of gets... Daniel definitely gets... He's in the best position here. Because Daniel gets taken captive in the first group, and he has to live his whole life, really, in Babylonian captivity. And then later on, the Persians come out and take over Babylon. And he lives that whole time there. From the time when he's about... A lot of people think he's about 17 to 20, roughly, more or less, when he gets taken. And so a lot of people believe that he gets taken around that age, and then he lives the entire rest of his life in this. But he is in the court, he is in the palace, he does have persecution and stuff come against him, but pretty much through his entire career he's the right hand, you know, he's the right hand of the king, really. I mean, he's the top advisor. He rises to prominence very quickly, just like Joseph in Egypt. Very, very similar to that. And so Daniel kind of gets the best of the three. Jeremiah gets left behind. He's one of the prophets who's back behind in Jerusalem. He kind of gets, you could argue that he has the worst job of all, because he's the one that has to tell Israel everything that's coming. And the arrogant kings and the non-spiritual leaders that have emerged turn a deaf ear, and they mistreat him, they throw him in prison, they threaten to kill him, you know, all this terrible stuff comes upon him. And then Ezekiel he's more in the labor camps in Babylon. So he gets taken, most people believe, in the second siege. So there's three sieges that happen. And over the course of about 10 years, you know, this process happens where Israel, Jerusalem especially, gets wiped out, and you know, they're taken. So let's examine, why are we looking at this? We look at it because this is the place where the almond rod comes into play. This is in the verse 11 that we started with. He says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, What do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Okay, so basically what that means is the almond tree was known, especially in Israel, to be the first fruit-bearing tree that produced its fruit. In other words, the almond, the blossom would appear before any of the other trees, and the almonds would ripen and be harvested before any of the other, you know, any of the other trees that bore anything. So in other words, the almond tree is used as a symbol or an instrument indicating soon, this is going to happen right away. And you can see when he's prophesying this, Nebuchadnezzar's only 20 years away. In other words, Jeremiah, you have 20 years to get the word out into all Israel. And remember, Jeremiah's only, does it say his age here? I can't remember.
It says he's a youth.
Young child.
Do not say I'm a youth, for I have...
Right. So I don't know if you can find his age, but some people, I think, believed that he at this point was only like 17 or 18 or 19. And so he's this young, this young kid, and he's having to go tell these super arrogant, non-spiritual leaders of Israel, if you don't repent, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Babylon's going to come and and wipe us out. And of course they don't listen to him. And they mistreat him instead. So, but God is basically saying here, there, the time is up. Okay? It's the whole idea of the almond rod. You know, the, in other words, think of a rod as an instrument of God's judgment, and the almond being a almond branch being an being a symbol of that instrument bearing its fruit of judgment quickly. In other words, this is going to happen right away. That's what that's saying. Okay, so if it certainly is true. Very shortly after this, you know, Nebuchadnezzar comes and wipes out Jerusalem and takes the people captive in three waves. All right. So going back to this bullet here, and going back to Joshua 18, it says, notice in verse 13, it says, and from there the border continued to Luz, to the side of Luz, that is Bethel, southward, and the border went down to Ataroth Adar, near the hill which lies on the south of lower Beth Horam. Okay, so that's verse 13. So notice Luz. Luz means almond wood or almond trees. And they're, as I was mentioning right now, are they're the very first to blossom and bring forth fruit. In Jeremiah, the Lord uses it to indicate his word against Israel, which shortly come to pass. But here in Joshua, you might infer that the first fruits of the almond wood, so to speak, which is southward or on the right hand of Bethel, the house of God, will receive Ataroth Adar, which means, Ataroth Adar means crowns of glory. Okay, so which is near lower Beth Horon, which means house of the hollow, and can be inferred house of wrath. Okay, so let's put all this together and let's kind of read this verse 13 again. Okay, and so remember, the wilderness ended at the Beth Aven, or the house of iniquity, but from there the border continued to Luz, that is almond tree or almond wood, or, you know, if you infer what that really means, first fruits, right? Okay, so the first fruits to the side of Luz, or first fruits, that is the house of God, southward, and the border went down to Ataroth Adar, crowns of glory, near the hill which lies on the south of lower Beth Horon. Okay, so there was two Beth Horons. There's two of them in the Bible.
One's in Gad and the other one's across the line.
Well, there's I don't know about the bordering exactly, but I do know that one, they're next to each other, and one is like, just has a higher peak. So there's like, you know, we talk about in scripture, there's a couple of examples, like we talk about the minor prophets versus the major prophets. What does minor mean?
Just they write as much.
Right, not as verbose or whatever. Yeah, prolific. Okay, so it doesn't mean less important, it just means, you know, less words. Mm-hmm. And then
did you say Ataroth Adar meant?
Crowns of glory, it's there in your bullet.
Oh.
Okay. So Ataroth Adar, crowns of glory. And then we have
Beth Horon
means house of the hollow. Okay, like a hollow, you think of a hollow like a, I don't know,
a ravine.
Yeah, like a depression, right? Basically, hollow. Just think of the word hollow. What does it mean? It means like empty, right? Okay. So if you're thinking of a hollow, like a place, you're thinking of something where, like normally there'd be land, and instead there's nothing. Right.
Well, Sleepy Hollow was a town, you know, because it was in the hollow. It was built in the hollow.
Yeah. Which just basically means empty or nothing there, right? Okay, so if we kind of put this together, I kind of find this interesting because on the right hand of Bethel, or the house of God, is going to receive the crowns of glory, or the first fruits are going to receive the crowns of glory. And if you look at what's close to that is Beth Horon, which means house of hollow or house of wrath. And this is, to me, this I kind of see Christ in this because I see, you know, he was the first fruits of the resurrection, and he has the ultimate crown of glory. But, and we are invited to live our lives in such a way where we can receive five crowns that the scripture speaks of, spiritual crowns that we can achieve. But we got to remember that this is very close, you know, glory is very, very close to sacrifice. And in fact, they're intertwined. So who has the greatest glory is Christ, but he had to go to the place of ultimate, you know, he had to completely empty himself and go to the place where, you know, talk about a hollow, or talk about, you know, the crucifixion, you know, talk about being emptied of everything. And he certainly, you know, endured that to the uttermost for us, and that's why we give him all the praise and honor and glory. And likewise, I think it speaks to us, because if we want our quote-unquote crowns that we'll cast, you know, we cast our crowns before his feet, much in the same manner that, you know, if you're a general in the army and you have your, you know, you have your rank and you have all your badge of accomplishments, or you're an admiral in the Navy, or you have your medals and you have your ranks and you have all your insignias and so on, and you have your special hat that indicates, oh, this person, you know, is highly respected and you better stand at attention, right? And that general, well, that general might command that kind of respect among the population, right? But what happens when that general is at the king's banquet? That hat comes off, right? And that hat means nothing in the presence of the king, because the king is the one that, the king's authority is on all of that accomplishment. And that's why in Revelation, when it talks about how we cast the crowns at, you know, when we're in the presence of Christ in heaven, whatever our crowns we have earned through our diligent service, if we're at the king's banquet, our crowns are meaningless. You know, they all come off, because it all the glory belongs to him. They all that stuff goes at his feet.
But then when we go back to our mansion, can we wear them?
Yes,
because
you can wear your crown.
I really want to wear
with
them
all its many stars. Okay.
Put your name on it.
Yes.
There'll be a lot on the crown.
So, well, what happens when the general? Yeah, what happens when the general leaves the banquet?
Puts his hat back on,
sure. Yeah, so. Okay. Yes. Okay. All right, so let's move on and let's start looking at this next passage. This gets, if you look in, let's see, where is it? Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, this one is rough. There's no other way around it. It is just rough stuff. It's tough sledding, but we're going to go ahead and read our way through it. And it's basically what this next these next two bullets here are talking all about, the tribe of Benjamin itself. Okay, so some of the tribes we don't know very much about, just like some of the apostles we don't know very much about. Like, tell me about, you know. You know, tell me everything you know about Bartholomew. You know, and it's, well, he's mentioned by name as one of the apostles a couple of times. Jesus has an encounter with him in John, and then that's it.
Isn't it tradition hold that he probably died a martyr's death?
That's what all of them died martyrs' deaths, according to church tradition. But except John, you know, he died a natural death. But they tried to martyr him, but he just survived it. They couldn't kill him, so they threw him in a, as tradition holds, they threw him in a pot of a vat of boiling oil, and just like Daniel was, and you know, or Daniel's friends.
Yeah.
Just like Daniel's friends. Daniel wasn't there, but Daniel's friends are put into the fiery furnace, and they just come right out. It's like, okay, well, it's kind of like, I guess your death sentence has been commuted because we tried to kill you, and we couldn't kill you. So that's what happened to John. He gets thrown into a vat of boiling oil, as tradition has it anyway, and he just kind of enjoys his little jacuzzi time, and they bring him right back out, and they just kind of, okay, what are we going to, what are we going to do now? And they just kind of exile him instead. All right, so anyway, so some of the tribes we don't know too much about, like Asher, Gad,
Naphtali,
Issachar, you know, some of these tribes, that there's not a lot about them, just like there's not a lot about the apostles, some of the apostles, or others, there's a lot more stuff in Scripture that we can learn from them. You know, Benjamin is one of the ones that there's a whole bunch of stuff about Benjamin. Okay, so I thought we'd delve in and look at everything that's said about Benjamin so you know all the stuff about this tribe. Sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say is, you know, it refers to it's written in this book or it's written in this book of the Kings and stuff. You know, probably when a lot of these were taken over by Nebuchadnezzar and a lot of these other kingdoms came down and destroyed, they probably burned a lot of the
records,
scrolls and records and stuff, you know.
Possible.
Just like Alexandria, all of that, one of
libraries,
the biggest libraries was all burned down, and there were probably scrolls there that were, you know, that had a lot of information.
It's probably a lot of stuff lost, yeah, that's for sure. Okay, well, let's look at Genesis 49:27. Carol, you got it?
Benjamin is a raving wolf in the morning. He devours the prey. In the evening, he is still sharing out the spoil.
Okay. So, this is Jacob, the father of the 12 sons. His name gets changed to Israel. That's where we get the name Israel from. So, he has the 12 sons. And here, he's prophesying over his sons at his death. So right before he dies, he gives a prophecy over all 12 of the tribes, all 12 sons. And this is the last one that's given. The very, very last one is Benjamin. And you'll notice that Benjamin was also the last born. He was the youngest. The final son that was born. So the last prophecy that he gives is about Benjamin. And at first it seems like it's not necessarily a very favorable prophecy. And it certainly isn't, as we're going to read here in Benjamin, about Benjamin. There's some gruesome, awful stuff. And we're just going to have to gut it up and chew through it here. But it's not pretty. But the Bible doesn't pull any punches. You know, it's when something awful happens, it just tells it like it is. You know, in the first... you know, in the first 20 chapters of Genesis, there's murder, you know, worldwide cataclysmic judgment and destruction from God. There's, you know, there's a severe disobedience and to parents. There's worldwide dictatorship and oppression. There's slavery. There's rape. There's an entire city of homosexual rape that happens, and total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's just the first 20 chapters of Genesis. You know, and so the Bible is not rated PG. It's I'm not endorsing rated R movies by any means, but at the same time, you know, when the Bible, God doesn't have a nice, warm, fuzzy recounting of the brutalness of Earth history. He basically just tells it like it is. This is what happened, and it really sets the stage for what an amazing act it was for Him to come through His Son Jesus Christ for our salvation and pay for all of the wretchedness. And so that's one of the I think as Christians, we can really stake our claim on that and feel good about that, because a lot of other fake religions are going to try to hit you with all the warm, fuzzy feelings and the niceties and the, you know, feel good about this and feel good about that, and let's have some fairy dust with some sugar on top, you know. And that's a lot of the other religions and a lot of the other false stuff. You know, they come at you with, you know, used car salesman, you know, attitude. And the Bible, not at all. The Bible just comes right at you and just tells the story like it is, like it actually happened. And a lot of times it is not pretty. And that's what we're going to jump into when it says Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, and he devours the prey. That's what we're going to be looking at. This prophecy comes true in the history of the tribe of Benjamin in some pretty pretty gruesome manner. Okay, so in Judges, let's move over to Judges 3:15. Carol, you want to continue?
The Israel then cried to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised a deliverer for them. Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjamite. He was left-handed. The Israelites appointed him to take their tribute to
Eglon,
king of Moab. Ehud made himself a short sword. It was double-edged and a foot and a half long. He strapped it under his clothes on his right thigh. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. This man was very fat. Having presented the tribute, Ehud sent away the man who had been carrying it. But he himself, on reaching the idols which are near Gilgal, he went back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king commanded silence, and all his attendants withdrew. Ehud went up to him. He was sitting in his private room upstairs, where it was cool. Ehud said to him, "I have a message from God for you, O king." The latter immediately rose from his seat. Then Ehud, reaching his left hand, drew the dagger he was carrying on his right thigh and thrust it into the king's belly. The hilt, too, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. Since Ehud did not pull the dagger out of his belly, Ehud went out through the privacies, having shut and bolted the doors of the upstairs room behind him. When he had gone, the servants came back and looked. The doors of the upstairs rooms were bolted. They thought he was probably covering his feet in the inner part of the cool room. They waited until they had become embarrassed, but still he did not open the doors of the upstairs room. Eventually they took the key and opened the door, and there lay their master, dead, on the ground. Meanwhile, Ehud had got away past the idols and made a good escape to the safety of Seirah. Once there, he sounded the horn in the highlands of Ephraim, and the Israelites came down from the hills with him. And he said to them, "Follow me, because Yahweh has delivered your enemy, Moab, into your hands." So they followed him, seized the fords of the Jordan against Moab, and allowed no one to cross. On that occasion, they beat the Moab, some 10,000 men, all tough and seasoned fighters, and not one escaped. That day, Moab was humbled under the hands of Israel, and the country had peace for 80 years.
Okay, so here's an account of notice Ehud is the son of Gera, a Benjamite. And it talks a lot about Benjamin being left-handed, which is kind of interesting, right? Why is that interesting? Why should that stand out?
Because don't get checked for it.
Because Benjamin was the son of the right hand?
Yeah. Oh. Benjamin. The name Benjamin means the son of my right hand, right?
Right.
And it's real interesting because every time you hear about the Benjamites, they're always talking about how they're warriors and how they're left-handed. And they're predominantly left-handed, apparently. So it's kind of interesting how what they were meant to be has kind of become, you know, the opposite of maybe what they were intended to be, possibly. And there's other possibilities we'll explore as we get in, as we jump into this a little bit further. Let's move over to Judges 19, and you're going to see though it's going to talk more about the left-handed situation here. And this was an account where one of the Benjamites, Ehud, actually it's pretty brutal and gruesome. It's a little bit treacherous what he does. I don't know if it's I've never really caught the one way or the other, whether it was considered to be honorable or not, what he did. He obviously it's kind of like a
sneaky attack.
Sneak attack, right? Kind of like spy. You think kind of like a, you know, spy games type mentality, like an assassination.
Mm-hmm.
But he definitely frees the Israelites from under Moabite control
for
80 years. So he's one of the judges. In the book of Judges, and his act of cunning helps Israel ultimately. Now, whether it was honorable or not, I mean, I guess we can debate that forever. But certainly, it's part of their history.
Well, this guy dismissed everybody and really helped him.
I was going to say he
set up his own assassination.
He set it up himself, yeah.
And so it must
have
been.
And I think it was this huge pride to think, oh, God has a secret message for me.
Yeah, well.
And I
kind of reminded of The Godfather, the second movie.
Maybe you should have sold him some real estate before he killed him. All right, so Judges 19, let's do 1 through 9.
And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they rose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." When the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning of the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early, so that you may get home."
Okay. Sandy, you want to take over from there? 10 through 15?
But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square. but no one took them into his home for the night.
Okay, Kenny, I think you get the bad part here. So.
Oh.
Okay, so it gets worse and worse. 16 through 21.
Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said to them, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. For I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took them.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank.
Okay, you escaped. Jerry gets the better part.
I was holding my breath.
22 through 26.
While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went out aside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring him out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daybreak. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home.
Okay. Mike, you want to finish it up?
When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all of the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been done, seen or been done, not since the day of the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do."
Okay, so pretty gruesome.
Yeah.
It's not pleasant to read this or to teach it or to think about it, but you know, as we started this session tonight with intentionally so, you know, by God's grace, and we remember that God is the author. He's the ultimate author, and this is in here for a reason. It's not just, you know, some Quentin Tarantino derived, you know, awful, brutal scene just for the sake of gratuitous violence and awfulness. It's here to teach a lesson. And so I think since we're, you know, we're already at the hour here, this goes on, this whole story. It continues on, and you'll notice it goes on through all of chapter 20, and then all of chapter 21. Really, it finishes the book. This is the ending of the book of Judges. I think we'll, you know, as sad as it is, we'll end on this sad note tonight. To come back next week and see, okay, well, what's the lesson? What's God saying here? Why is this in here? What is the purpose for it being in here? And what lessons does it have to teach us? Okay, but it literally happened, as sad and awful as it is. But symbolically, there's a lot of spiritual meat and lessons in this, and in this gruesome tale. So we'll come back and really delve into this, and remember, this was all done This was all done at the hand of the Benjamites. They were the perpetrators of this atrocity. And they're going to get punished. They're going to bear the consequences of this great atrocity in a terrible, terrible fashion. I mean, you think that's bad, it keeps getting worse from here. But there is finally resolution. There's finally resolution, and God, God's grace gets involved and brings peace to this whole matter. Okay? So don't, sometimes I think, some of these more difficult scriptures are in here to kind of, somber us up a little bit sometimes too. It's a sobering thing to read something like that and think, gosh, you know, that's awful. But keep in mind, you know, there's about 100 times worse stuff than this going on 20 miles south of us. Stuff like as gruesome as that. There's some symbolic stuff that this represents that we're going to talk about next week. But the literalness of it happened, and it's happening all over the world in very close proximity to us, as a matter of fact. You know, all the awful, awful things that have happened in the drug war zone of Juarez. I haven't seen the movie. I don't intend to see it because I don't like to fill my mind with those gruesome images and stuff like that if I can help it. But I know that movie Sicario's out right now.
It's supposed to be a good movie, but boy, are the city fathers upset.
Yeah. It depicts a lot of that gruesomeness.
It's not good for tourism.
No.
Yeah.
Although El Paso remains a safe city.
Yeah.
That's fine.
So
I talked to an ER surgeon, and I was talking about how safe we were, and she told me, she said, you need to come to the ER some weekend. She said, maybe in your neighborhood, but she said it's pretty evil down in the entertainment district and other parts with knifings and shootings and gang warfare and stuff.
Yeah.
Well, any prayer requests?
Well, I think we need to keep praying for Phyllis's foot to knit and heal back to its normal self.
Yep.
And then it's flying tomorrow. No, Wednesday.
Oh, is it Wednesday?
Yeah. Not tomorrow. Wednesday, she said. But
traveling?
To see her daughter.
Kentucky.
Right. Okay.
Let's hope there's... I told her, I wish you a drama-free time with your family this time.
Anybody else?
I haven't contacted Brenda and Joe.
Well, they're still there, though. They're going to be there for several more weeks, right?
No, Brenda and Joe, they're back.
Oh, I thought they were going to... she had to stay there for a while.
No, they're back, but... We'll see.
Sounded like she had a very bad time when she was in the hospital. Well, I pray for, when we went down to the rescue mission last night, we didn't have a lot of people that came. We had 4 from the mission that came. Although I went around and introduced myself to a lot of the people that ended up watching the football game. Made them feel guilty. But I did feel the presence of the Holy Spirit definitely there. And I feel like I asked for guidance on how to proceed.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us through it. And we thank you for just bringing us all together here to fellowship, to read your word. And we pray for your guidance and help as we examine some of the more gruesome and brutal parts of our history. Human history that's been a very difficult thing to look at it in black and white from an objective, pulling no punches perspective. And we just pray that you'll help us to take in these scriptures that we're going to be looking at tonight and next week as we finish it off. And we just pray that as we delve into it, you'll help us to learn the truths that you would have us derive from it. Help us to be sober and somber about some of the more brutal and gruesome things that have happened in the past, as well as that are happening right now and are close to us and in our midst sometimes. And we just pray as we consider those things that you'll help us to just be aware of your presence and your salvation, of your help, of your guidance, and of your love for us and your protection of us from much of the brutality and the hatred that has existed and still exists today around us, and that you've protected us and shielded us from much of that harm. And thank you, and are grateful for that. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless some of the people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Phyllis, that you'll continue to send your healing touch upon her injury and restore her to full health and wholeness as soon as possible, and get her back into a mobile state as soon as possible. And we also pray for Brenda and Joe and Brenda's ailments, and we just thank you that they are home safe, but pray that you'll help them to recover, or her to recover from these medical ailments and be restored to health and wholeness. We also pray for the rescue mission, that you'll continue to bless the work that's being done there and the people that are performing it, and thank you for helping us to have a small part in ministering to this place and the people that are there benefiting from its services. We pray that you'll just continue to be with them and help them in all the logistics and administration of running this good facility, and that you'll continue to bless the spiritual side of things that they're trying to do there also, and help these people not just physically and materially, but spiritually. And we pray as we go separate ways this evening that you'll bless us all. Help us to keep the scriptures in mind, and thank you for having the scriptures in such a way where they're not always warm, fuzzy feelings and the sugar on top. And sometimes we need to be woken up and sobered up mentally and consider some of the darker things that we have to face in our history of humanity, in our own personal histories, of the sin that we've benefited from you paying for it for us, and that we are trying to live lives pleasing to you that does not indulge that side of our nature any longer, and instead invites your Holy Spirit to come live in us and through us in a way that keeps us from those wildernesses of sin and iniquity in our lives. And we just pray that as we fellowship together, that you'll help us by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to protect us away from those borders, the border that you want us to live within, which is the victorious Christian life. And we pray as we go separate ways that you'll bless us and help us to return to church next Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. You know, my